Today, our study centers on Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, specifically verses 21 and 25, where we will examine idolatry and humanity's tendency to distort the truth about God. This opening section of Scripture focuses on God's righteous judgment against all humanity. But Paul also goes on to describe how this guilt of sin reveals itself, and that is primarily as it relates to idolatry. So to learn more, we invite you to join with us for today's study, but first let's be encouraged by this special musical presentation. This morning, I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament book of Paul's letter to the Romans. And there I'd like to read from the first chapter, verses 18 through 32, with particular emphasis coming from verses 21 and 25. Once again, we'll be reading from Paul's letter to the Romans, the first chapter, verses 18 through 32, as we focus our thoughts on idolatry and humanity's tendency to distort the truth about God. By inspiration, we have recorded these words. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. A major theme of this opening section of Romans has to do with the universal nature of sin, or to put it another way, the universal guilt of all humanity. This is pointed out in two main conclusions of this section. For example, in chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul writes, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And then in verse 23 of chapter 3, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." However, not only does Paul demonstrate the universal nature of sin, that all have sinned and all stand guilty before God, but he also goes to great lengths to demonstrate the character of sin. And the character of sin which he deals with is not simply a rejection of God or rebellion against God. That much is true. But it's what this rejection of God leads to. And that involves the making of gods. Or to put it another way, it is idolatry. Idolatry has been described as the most basic sin found in the world. I read where John Calvin called man a fabricum idolorum. Our term for fabric comes from a German word, Fabrik, which describes a factory. And as you, no doubt, are well aware of, a factory is a place where products are mass-produced. And so this phrase, fabricum idolorum, simply means maker of idols. And so this is Calvin's perspective of the essence of man's fallen nature, what his rejection of God leads to, and that is making idols. Now, even though idolatry is so pervasive in our culture and in our lives and involves the very character or the very essence of sin, it is at the same time the most dismissed, ignored, or even played down sin in our lives. The bottom line is that we simply do not take it seriously. And this is true for both believers as well as unbelievers. Now, when it comes to the unbeliever, he simply does not believe himself to be an idolater. Because in general, he either does not believe in the existence of God, that is, he is an atheist, or he embraces some form of false religion and therefore thinks he is embracing the truth. And so as a consequence, he does not understand himself to be committing idolatry, or at least in the traditional sense. Now, when it comes to the believer, the most common or obvious form of idolatry involves having or allowing anything or anyone to come between us and God. That is, allowing anything or, again, anyone having more value or a greater sense of priority, especially when it comes to time and to affections, than God himself. However, as one noted theologian said, in a broader sense, any distortion from the true character of God is an act of idolatry, which is the essence of this section of Scripture. Now, let me go back and say that again. This theologian indicated that in a broader sense, any distortion from the true character of God is an act of idolatry. If our perception, if our understanding of God is wrong at any given point, that particular departure from the truth itself becomes an element of idolatry. Now, I want to stop here and go back and ask a very basic question, a very fundamental question. What exactly is an idol? An idol is anything, or again, anyone, that is allowed to take the place of the God of Scripture. That is, that which is believed or believed in, that which is obeyed, that which is worshipped, that which is valued, or that on which the affections are directed. So, in essence, an idol is an attempt to provide a substitute for the true God, the God of Scripture. And idolatry is simply this in actual practice. Now, God has revealed himself. He has revealed himself both in what we call general revelation, that is, in creation and providence, and primarily he reveals himself in special revelation or Scripture. A very important principle that we have to understand, that we have to grasp, is the fact that God is who he says he is, and not who we say he is. Our understanding of who God is must be based, it must be deduced from the truth or the revelation of Scripture. Our understanding of God cannot be based upon our feelings, our emotions, our experiences, or even our imaginations. Our understanding of God has to be reflective of how God has revealed himself in Scripture. Anything else is a distortion of the truth. It is a distortion of what God has said about himself. Now, distorting of God is a very serious thing. Unfortunately, a lot of people disagree with that sentiment, either explicitly or by implication. There are many people who have the mentality that if we get it wrong about God, that somehow it's not that big of an issue. We all make mistakes, we're not perfect, and besides, the finite cannot fully comprehend the infinite. Well, on the one hand, it is true, the finite cannot fully comprehend the infinite. But the reality is that that's not the issue. In Christian theology, there is what we call the incomprehensibility of God, which means that God cannot fully be comprehended. We cannot know everything about God, or to know those things about God that He has revealed, fully and completely. But Christian theology also has what we call the knowability of God. That is, God can be known. We can know definitive things about God. Even though our knowledge may not be full or complete, there are things that we can absolutely know. But again, this is based upon God's revelation of Himself in Scripture. And so our assumption has to be that it is a big deal when we get things wrong about God. Again, at that point of departure from the truth begins the element of idolatry. Believing, obeying, worshiping, valuing, or having the affections directed to something that is not God. And if these things, our beliefs, our obedience, our worship, the things that we value, our affections, if they are not directed towards God, then they are directed towards an idol. Something of our own thinking. So if we get it wrong about God, it is a big deal. And besides, the thrust of this passage of Scripture is that getting it wrong about God is not so much intellectual as it is moral in nature. For example, go back and look at verses 18 through 20 once again. In verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And notice what he says here, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Suppressing the truth of God's revelation is not an act that deals with intelligence per se, but it is a moral issue. It is a suppressing of the truth. Or perhaps it's better to say, it is an immoral issue. He goes on to say in verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." God has given a clear revelation of Himself. So much so that Paul says here that no one, absolutely no one, is without excuse. The very creation itself cries out for a creator. God has created us in such a way that our consciences cry out of a creator. And specifically, the revelation of God's Word demands that we recognize God as creator. And the record of Scripture takes this further by emphasizing the vital nature of getting it right about God. Because if we're not worshiping the God of truth, the God who has revealed Himself in truth, then what we are worshiping is an idol. One noted theologian makes this observation. He says that God commands us to love Him with all of our minds. He calls us to diligent discipleship. We are called to meditate on His Word day and night. Our errors in theology are rooted in our pride and our slothfulness, that is, our laziness. We are satisfied with sloppy views of God. We are comfortable with idols. It is our fallen nature to prefer the idols to the real God. Idols are lifeless and worthless, but they are also harmless. That is why we are comfortable with them. We make our own idols. What we make, we own. And what we own, we can control. We did not make God. We cannot control Him. And that makes us uncomfortable. Now let's go back and look at this statement with a little more detail. God commands us to love Him with all of our minds. Do we truly love Him with all of our minds? Do you love Him with all of your mind? I think the obvious answer is no. Because of other priorities? Because of other interest? There are times when our pursuit of the knowledge of God is hampered because of our own sinfulness. We put down the scriptures. We put down our theology books. And we engage in other pursuits. He calls us to diligent discipleship. Are we as faithful of a disciple as we could or should be? And again, the answer is no. Regardless of where we are in our level of sanctification and commitment to Jesus Christ, there's always a greater area that we could occupy. We could always do more. We could always be better. But again, there are things that come up in life that not simply or providentially demands our attention. There are things that come up that actually grabs our affections, our passions and desires. We are called to meditate on His Word day and night. Do we have a very serious approach in reading and studying the Word of God? You see, our errors in theology are rooted, first of all, in our pride, and secondly, in our laziness. Now, what strikes me in a very forceful way is when this writer says, we are satisfied with sloppy views of God. We are comfortable with idols. Now again, let me be very straightforward. Are you satisfied with your sloppy views of God? Are you comfortable with idols? Now again, most of us, at least instinctively, would say, I don't worship false idols. I'm not an idolater. I don't have graven images at home. I don't engage in sacrifices or rituals to some false deity. I claim to be a Christian. As I noted earlier, this is the most common form of idolatry that we think of. And usually we associate this with the ancient world or with uncivilized cultures. And so because we don't see this in our own lives, we downplay it. And we think everything is okay in our own lives. But idolatry is alive and well when we consider the broader implications of the distortions that come into play regarding God Himself. Now this writer goes on to say that it is our fallen nature to prefer the idols to the real gods. Idols are lifeless and worthless, but they are also harmless. And that is why we are comfortable with them. You see, I'm amazed at people's concepts of God. You often hear the expression, I believe, or I don't think, or I feel. And then they fill in the blanks with their observations or their opinions or their beliefs about God. And it doesn't take long to recognize that, quite obviously, they have not thought these things out. Sometimes the things that they say seem to clearly indicate that the God that they're talking about is not the God of Scripture. And so as a result, they have almost created their own understanding of God, which, by the way, tends not to be very demanding or very threatening. It is a God who understands their weaknesses, their lack of commitment, who understands why God isn't first in their lives, who is okay with all of the excuses that they can give. Now, I readily admit, God is indeed a very patient and long-suffering God. But in this same letter, Paul indicates that it is the goodness and the long-suffering of God that is designed to lead us to repentance, not so that we can continue to live a life of disobedience. So it is true, we do make our own idols. And I very much like how he ends this statement when he says, we make our own idols, what we make, we own, and what we own, we can control. We did not make God. We cannot control Him. That makes us uncomfortable. You see, one of the things that comes into play here, in one sense, should be very obvious, but the tendency is that it's not always that obvious. And that is, there is a correlation between our perception of God and how we live our life. This is why it is so important for us to have a truly biblical understanding of just who God is. Because unless our understanding of God is informed by His revelation of Himself in Scripture, then who knows what we'll come up with, where that will eventually lead us. And if you have a defective view of God, then the way that you live your life will be defective as well. So from that perspective, it becomes pretty clear that idolatry is in fact a major problem, not only in our culture, but more specifically, within the contemporary church.